Please take your Bibles and look with me to Psalm 103. And as you're turning to Psalm 103, stand with me, please, for the reading of the Word of God. Of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant and remember to do His commandments. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you His angels, you mighty ones who do His word, obeying the voice of His word. Bless the Lord, all His host, His ministers who do His will. Bless the Lord, all His works in all places of His dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Would you pray with me? Father, we stand in awe at the reading of Your Word. It is precious to us because of the grace bestowed upon us in Christ Jesus our Lord. And make it more precious to us. Bless the reading of Your Word by the power of the Holy Spirit. Anoint us to hear and to do. For this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. We live in a tragic world. Now, I know that's not news to you this morning, but it does raise questions, especially for the Christian. And if you look around, it raises questions for the pagan as well. I've been following the news of Trayvon Martin and George Zimmerman since the tragedy occurred. Now, my point in bringing that up is not to talk about the case itself, but rather to talk about a post that commented on one of the early articles written about that case. Among all the posts, they flowed back and forth as one would think they would, but among all of them, there was one that belittled those who believe in God because such tragedies occur. In fact, the writer went on to say that belief in God is nothing more than opium for the people. I thought, that's original, isn't it? Well, as tragic and far-reaching as the Martin Zimmerman case is, when viewed from the global perspective, it becomes lost in a raging sea of racial, class, and ideological hatred and violence. As I glance at the daily headlines, I know that America is guilty of blood. So is the rest of the world. On Easter Sunday, in Kaduna, Nigeria, a terrorist detonated a carload of explosives intended for a Christian church, killing 20 people. The week before that, in that same city, in the city market, they murdered 11 Christians. Since 2010, in Nigeria, 1,000 Christians have been murdered by Islamic terrorists. In fact, globally, out of 47 deadly attacks, this calendar year alone, 25 of them have taken place in Nigeria. It is a persecution hotspot at the moment. We live in a tragic world. The post that attacked God in light of the Martin Zimmerman case is not at all odd. But I think if I wanted to attack and belittle God and His people, I could pick something besides cases of random violence or unusual things. I could just look at what befalls God's own people in the world. For example, Nigeria, what about those 1,000 in the last year that were murdered? In the late 1990s, a missionary couple living in Russia were stabbed to death in their apartment by a North Korean assassin. You don't have to look far to see that Christians get cancer, they get all kinds of illnesses. You look around the world, Christians raise children in dire need and poverty who suffer and die from childhood diseases that could be easily cured. They starve. They die from malnutrition. They're persecuted. Some subsist all of their lives in misery. Indeed, we could ask, is there any advantage to living in covenant with God? Now, on a previous occasion, I told you about a mission trip I took to Kenya with David Matlock. If you want to go on a trip with someone, go with David, not me. Because stuff happens to me. I was walking hut to hut, preaching the gospel out in the bush, and I came upon this mama sitting there fanning the flies off of the leg of her young son. A leg that had absolutely no skin on it from just below the knee all the way down to his foot. I asked the mama, how did that happen? She said, well, he was playing in the house. He turned a pot of boiling water over on his leg. And this is the result. Now, I know that it's taboo in that culture to act like you feel any pain. There he was, 2 or 3 years old, laying on his mother. She was fanning flies. And he was just laying there. And I'm thinking, any place I've been, kids would be screaming, crying. It would be terrible, painful, miserable. And so I asked the mama, has he seen a doctor? She said, no, I don't have the money. I said, well, how much will treatment cost? She said, 3,000 shillings. Went into my wallet. I pulled out around 3,500 shillings, about 35 U.S. dollars. Handed it to the mother. She grabbed it and ran to the physician. As we left the hut, my translator looked at me and said, you saved him. I was thinking, I saved him. Let's rehearse this. I just flew for 16 hours on an airplane. I rode 8 hours across the Rift Valley, only to stay in a mosquito-filled hotel that had water that was on again, off again, mostly off again, with a band that played underneath my room all night long, the same chorus to the same song as loud as they could. I was walking in the bush the next day and came upon this hut. I actually had shillings in my wallet. Too many variables for me. At that moment, whatever befell me, I knew that God had put me on the planet to walk up to that hut and help that mama right then. But it didn't come at no cost to me. I still have a knot on the back of my arm. At least that's why I claim it there, and it's my knot. I can claim that's the reason it's there. I was pinched by a Maasai cattleman in the road. How many of you can say that? The blood vessels in one of my eyes exploded so that I looked like a pile of disease to be feared and avoided. I got malaria and almost died. I was full of excruciating pain and misery. And it just made me want to say, wait a minute, let's show a little love here. In the context of Luke 13, Jesus was teaching about the opportunity, the responsibility, and the opportunity and the accountability of men to repent in light of the coming judgment of God. And some people raised a question. What about those Galileans whose blood Pilate mixed with their sacrifices? Jesus said, I'll up you one. What about those in Jerusalem upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them? Do you think they're sinners above all men because these things happened to them? So in the mind of the detractors, if God killed a Galilean, it just proved God was right and they were right and everybody else was wrong. But how do you explain the tragic end of someone in Jerusalem? Well, if believers never suffered, it'd be really easy to explain tragedy and there'd be no unbelievers in the world. Jesus said to his listeners, the Galileans didn't perish because they're worse than you. Those in Jerusalem did not perish because they're worse than you. Trayvon did not die because he's worse than you. Zimmerman did not shoot him because he's worse than we are. 33 Christians did not die last year in their church in Jos, Nigeria, when a car laden with explosives drove through the front door and killed them. But it is true, unless you repent, you will die unprepared to meet God and perish. We live in the context of a fallen world. Now, you're right to ask, what does this have to do with Psalm 103? It is a psalm of praise. Someone let Tom know this is a psalm of praise. Well, the context of praise is a tragic world. That's the only context in which we have known God. We've known God in the midst of a fallen world. And so the psalmist is not praising God from a world that's gone right, but he's praising God from a world that's gone wrong. In a perfect world, you don't need your sins forgiven. You don't get diseases. You don't need to be raised from the dead or crowned or satisfied. You already have all of those things. Our tragic world skews our understanding of God, of His love for us, and of His dealings with us. So when someone belittles God or denies His existence because of what's wrong in the world, they've adopted an inconsistent world view. And I just want to take their position first and follow it through. And I want to ask this question to the God belittler: what are you complaining about? If there is no God, it's not wrong to adulterate and fornicate, murder, steal, oppress the poor. There's no reason to stop the proliferation of nuclear weapons. Let's just all have a big fireworks campaign. In fact, we ought to applaud atrocities and commit as many as we possibly can. The context of our praise to God is in a world that has gone wrong. And if you don't believe in God, stop complaining. Well, the context of our praise is not only a world that is fallen, but it is a world in which God has powerfully intervened. So I want to say to the God belittler, stop your whining. And I also want to answer the God belittler by saying, you've taken a Christian position when you decry violence. The fact that you even have a sense of what's right and what's wrong is the fact that God is revealing His glory and His character in the world. It's through every evil deed and this thing that wells up within you that makes you want to cry out against those who believe in God. It's those very events through which God in His goodness and kindness is calling you to repentance. Something is wrong in this world. And what's wrong in the world is everything that is contrary to the character of God. Sin entered the world through one man's disobedience, but there is another man who came, Christ Jesus, our Lord, and through His obedience, grace as a free gift has entered. Through His obedience, no longer are we under the dominion of the fall of the old man, but we are under the dominion of Christ. No longer are we of Adam's race, but we are of that new race with Christ as the head. Psalm 103 is about the powerful, redeeming love of God and His dealings with His people. It's about God's redemptive activity in a world that is fallen and plagued by sin. God is to be praised because He has powerfully intervened on our behalf so that our sins are taken away and our iniquities are remembered no more. So what the psalmist does from the context of a fallen world reminds us that we owe God praise. So I want you to notice first then, as we look at this psalm, and my point is about a mile long. I learned that from people like Puritans. But point number one, in all of God's dealings with us in a tragic world, we must preach the gospel to ourselves and others, as the summons and the basis for all heartfelt praise. In a tragic, fallen world, we must preach the gospel to ourselves and to others as the summons and basis of all heartfelt praise. Notice what the psalmist does. He calls upon himself in verse 1 to bless the Lord, O my soul. To bless His holy name. So the gospel is grounded in the very character of God, and based on the character of God, the psalmist is calling upon himself to praise the living God. Now, when the psalmist, in verse 1, talks about the name of God, he's talking about God's self-revelation. He made himself known, and it calls to mind when God revealed himself to Moses, and Moses wanted to know God's name so he could say who it was that sent him. God said, I am that I am. He used the to be verb, I am, that I am, which is related to God's name, Yahweh. And so in asking God's name, Moses was asking a question about the essential nature of God. Who are you, God? And God made himself known to be the one who is self-existent, needing nothing, the one who is owed praise and the deepest adoration. And so to feed his affections, to praise God, the psalmist is recalling the self-revelation of God to his people. He is blessing his holy name because God has made himself known. Moses' experience of the revelation of God was unprecedented. In fact, in Exodus 6, when Moses came to realize that Pharaoh was not going to cooperate after all, he cried out to God, and the Lord responded, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. Now, I've read Genesis, and I know for a fact that Abraham used the name Yahweh. I know that he knew that name. But God says, I didn't make myself known to them by that name. And I think what the meaning is that Moses was finding out the extent to which God will go to uphold his glory and fulfill the promise that he made to Abraham way back in Genesis. We can let what's wrong in this world crowd praise out of our lives, when in fact what is wrong ought to lead us to praise God, because we know that God indeed is for us. And so the psalmist says, bless the Lord, O my soul. He's preaching to himself and he's arousing his affection for God. And where's he doing it? He's doing it in the congregation. He's calling on himself there to stir up his heart for the living God. Often it seems that our affections for God are no more tended to than our affections for anybody else. And so in our culture, particularly, love is something that people fall into and they fall out of. It's one of the first things you'll notice about Americans in America. If you come here, I've even heard both husbands and wives confess, I don't love my spouse anymore. I've just fallen out of love. And I really tend to think that what you've fallen into is sin. You're no more going to be able to love God or to love your spouse unless you're willing to fight to love them. You must fight to love God. You must command your affections for God and preach the gospel to yourself like the psalmist does in the first 5 verses of this psalm.
Now, he not only calls on himself, but as he calls on himself, he begins to widen out this call to praise the living God. And so in verses 6 all the way through verse 19, he engages the congregation and he's calling on them to praise God. And then when you get down to the end of the psalm, in verses 20 and 21, the psalmist expands even more and he calls on all of the created order to praise God, the angels and the host of heaven to praise. And so there is a missiological element in praise. When God's people praise Him, it is infectious. And so we praise God because the character of God is the ground of all praise. What God has done for us in the gospel flows out of His character and it evokes our praise. I want you to see how that works in this psalm. Now in verses 1 and 2, the psalmist is calling on the deepest part of his being, his affections, to awaken and praise the living God. And then he begins to recount the benefits that God has bestowed upon him. Now, the word benefits just means how God treats His people. And so the psalmist is thrilled to the core of his being when he finds that this God is the God who forgives all your iniquity. He heals all your diseases. He redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. His heart is aroused to praise the living God. But we must never forget, when we read these verses, that we are owed from God only wrath. Now, we deserve hell, not only because of our bent towards sin, but perhaps because of things that have gone through our mind while we've been at church this morning. We have not received what we deserve. We must never forget that we deserve nothing but wrath from God. And we must never forget that as His people, we receive nothing but good from His hand. All God does, He does for His glory and for our good. Look again at the benefits. The psalmist is praising God. And what does he recite? What brings God glory is what God is doing in us. And what He's doing in us is good for us. And so the psalmist marks God's dealings with him with that series of participles in verses 3 through 5. Forgives, heals, redeems, satisfies, crowns. This is what God does for His people. Now, a sermon could be preached just on those participles, and I'll try to refrain from doing that. But they are indeed powerful, for the psalmist is yet preaching to himself in the first 5 verses, reminding himself of all the glory of the gospel in God's dealings with him. So the gospel, we must preach to ourselves in this fallen world in order to have perspective. Number 2, in all of God's dealings with us, in a fallen world, God works righteousness and justice for us. Now in verses 6 through 14, we'll see that in all of God's dealings with us, in a fallen world, God works righteousness and justice for us. Now, I could change that point just a bit. Instead of saying He works righteousness and justice for us, I could say He works righteousness and justice for sinners. If the psalmist is preaching to himself in the context of worship in verses 1 through 5, in verses 6 through 14, he embraces the congregation. He's recited God's dealings with himself, and now he calls upon the congregation in light of God's past dealing with Moses and the Israelite in a very interesting historical situation. When you read, for example, in verse 6 and 7, the psalmist says, "The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the people of Israel." And then he's going to recount the text that we read this morning as a call to worship, specifically from Exodus chapter 34. "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not chide, nor will He keep His anger forever." Now, when we read verse 6 that says the Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed, we can't read it divorced from this event that happened with Moses and the children of Israel in Exodus 32 through 34, namely the event of the golden calf. Now, I find it interesting because we might want to look at this thing of verse 6 where he's working righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed and think about the Exodus, Israel's deliverance from Egypt. But the psalmist is pointing out, according to the text in Exodus, that Israel had a worse oppressor than Pharaoh. Their own sin. So he's not thinking about the Exodus event, but about Sinai and how God dealt with Israel in light of the golden calf. You know the story. While Moses was on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments, the children of Israel were in the valley below breaking them. In almost comic relief, Moses on the mountain with God, God says to Moses, "Moses, your people are doing this." And Moses said to God, "Your people." So they exchanged "your peoples." There's also a play on words with Genesis 3 in that narrative in Exodus. Between the word nakedness, which is the condition in which Adam and Eve found themselves, and how the people were described in breaking loose or running wild, there's a sound play in the words, and it is as though the writer is giving us a clue, and he's showing us the utter fallenness and sinfulness of this people that came out of Egypt. The point is, God did not rescue from Egypt a godly, deserving people. It wasn't as if God said, "Oh, you've suffered in slavery, and somehow that makes you deserving, so I am going to raise you up." God did not even spare them because Moses on the mountain that day interceded for them, although he did intercede. God spared them. What we're being shown here is that God spared them because He was being true to His own character. He is full of love and mercy and kindness toward His people, as sinful and as rebellious as they were. So because of God's overwhelming kindness, Moses said to God, "Show me your ways. Who is this God?" He's still learning about God since the burning bush and since the event in Exodus 6 and since the Exodus. He's learning, who is this God with whom we have to do? And Moses said, "Show me your ways." And then he said, "Show me your glory," which is the same thing. It's the character of God, who God is. That's His glory. And God said to Moses, "I'll make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim my name, the Lord," that is Yahweh, "and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. If you want to see a rock-solid application of that text, look no further than Israel at the foot of the mountain with a golden calf and Moses saying, God, show me your ways. And God saying, I'll show mercy on whom I will show mercy. God hid Moses in a place, in a rock, and with his own hand. And he caused his glory to pass before Moses, and he proclaimed his name to Moses. He said, the Lord, the Lord. Notice Moses wants to know who God is. Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, that is, thousands of generations, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. There's those three words, iniquity, transgression, and sin, the totality of human evil. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So this is what the psalmist is thinking of in Psalm 103, verses 6, 7, 8, and 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, and 14. And so what we learn from the golden calf event is not that Moses came down from the mountain and killed a few people and God sent a plague and killed a few people. If that's what you get out of that text when you read it, you've misread the text and you've misjudged the character of God. When you read that text like that, if you're like me, I'm thinking, oh my, it's bad news. And how does God make Himself known? I'm full of steadfast love and mercy and kindness. And I've determined to be kind to these people. So the psalmist tells us of the kindness of God using a negative statement and a positive statement and a series of similes. So notice negatively, as we think about the kindness of God in dealing with us in righteousness and justice, He does not deal with us according to our sin. So says verse 10. We deserve the undiluted wrath of God. Now I want you to notice the way this text, I find it interesting, it's the same way in Exodus 34 that's quoted here in the Psalm. I find it interesting how the mercy and kindness of God and His wrath are contrasted. Notice what He says. The Lord, in verse 8, is merciful and gracious, slow to anger. This is wrath. And abounding in steadfast love. This is mercy. He will not always chide, this is wrath, nor will He keep His anger forever, this is wrath. And so what the psalmist is showing us, and what Moses showed us as he penned that event and penned the words of the book of Exodus, is he's showing us that God is much more gracious than wrathful. So when you read this text, then you may think, oh, okay. God shows mercy and kindness and grace to thousands of generations, but only to the third and fourth generation? Is He wrathful? Oh, God is merciful and kindness, but slow to anger. That is, His nostrils are not flared. Abounding in steadfast love. He does not always chide. He does not keep His anger forever. Well, let me tell you what the not always chiding, the not keeping the anger forever means. It means that we deserve the undiluted wrath of God. And for God to not always chide cost Him His Son. For God to not be angry forever nailed the Son of God to the cross. It's the chiding of God that casts sinners into hell and will judge this world ultimately in the final day. So take note that if you're unrepentant, God is your enemy. His wrath burns against you. You, by your unbelief or pushing God into a corner, you're just daring God, come out and do something. Let me see what you have. Well, don't let God's reluctance to destroy you color your thoughts of His character. Because He will break out at some point. He'll break out of that corner and defend His glory. Now, if you've lived very long, and especially if you've been to middle school, you know what bullying is. And you've seen a bully with his little audience push a kid into the corner and taunt him. And if you're like me and you see that, you're standing there saying, punch him in the nose. Punch him. But the bully mistakes a reluctance to defend oneself as weakness. He's just weak. He won't defend himself. What a sense of justice we all feel when that kid comes out of the corner and bloodies someone's nose. Well, let me tell you, you can only push God so far. His refusal to judge you at this point is His goodness, calling you to repentance. If it can be good and right for a bully, for a kid to bloody a bully's nose, then it can be good and right for God to destroy those who bully Him. We deserve the undiluted wrath of God, but God forgives the totality of human sin. When you read this text, don't let it make you think wrongly of God. God is holy. And out of His character, out of His kindness, from His own sovereignty, He has set His love and His affection upon us. And He, by His kindness, takes away our sin. The psalmist uses those three words for sins, our iniquities in verse 10, and our transgressions in verse 12. So God does not deal with us according to our sin, but He deals with us according to His own gracious character. So, the psalmist gives us three similes that illustrate how God deals with us according to His own gracious character. Notice in verse 11 and 12, the first two deal with immeasurable distances. Watch this. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. To measure the love of God is as useless as to try to measure the distance from the earth to the farthest reaches of the universe. You can't do it. All you can do is just stand somewhere on earth and look up and say, that's cool. Because it is. It is wonderful the way God loves us. This gracious character of God is seen clearly in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who kept the law perfectly and bore the wrath of God in our behalf. This is what John was talking about in John 3:16 when he said, God so loved the world, a distance as far as the end of the universe is from the earth. That's how He loved it, that He gave His only Son. And then He says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. When I preached from Psalm 32, I argued that if someone forgives our sin, if they take away our iniquity, if our transgressions are not counted, they must be counted to someone, and they were counted to the Son of God. So that God can say not only to Israelites, but to you and me, I will be merciful upon whom I will be merciful. So that God, like this third simile, can look upon us as a father has compassion upon his son. Notice what he says. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. He knows our frame. That is, He knows how we're put together, because He put us together. And He remembers that we are dust. How then can God work righteousness and justice in forgiving sinners? He does so because of Christ. Third, in all of God's dealings with us in this tragic world, He rules over our lives and over every square inch of the universe. This is what the psalmist says in verses 15 through 19. Notice verse 19. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. So the psalmist contrasts the temporary nature of our lives to the eternality and sovereignty of God. And he says, though your life is temporary, it does not dampen the steadfast love of God for His people. Now the world may chide and say, oh, but you Christians, you suffer too. You die. Terrible things befall you. Notice what the psalmist says. That the steadfast love in verse 17 of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, the successive generations of those who proclaim the name of God are living proof of the faithfulness of the love and mercy of God. Now I want you to notice that verse 17 does not say that God's steadfast love is upon the memory of Tom after he dies. But he says His steadfast love is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him. Though this body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. He loves His people. So this morning, we have to realize that God has a plan and a purpose for the ages. And that purpose has come together in Christ. In this psalm, Jeremiah and the writer of Hebrews saw new covenant reality. And they ran. They ran to Christ when they read the words of this psalm. And so this morning, as we come to the Lord's table, once again, we must flee to Christ. In a world filled with tragedy, unless you repent, you will perish. As we come to the table, we're reminded that God's graciousness and kindness to us is because Christ died for us. And so summon those around you and summon yourselves to give glory to God today. It's by His righteousness that we come to this table. Now I want you to bow your heads for just a moment, and we're going to prepare to come to the Lord's table.